And I'm sure it will help you to have that open in front of you as we look at the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth together today. 150 years ago, the Bishop of Liverpool, a man named J.C. Ryle, described a phenomena he was witnessing in the British churches, which he called jellyfish Christianity. And you can probably guess the types of things that J.C. Ryle had in mind when he used that phrase, jellyfish Christianity. He was describing a Christianity which, like jellyfish, lacked bone. And the bone that Christianity was missing, in his assessment, was the bone of certainty. Certainty about Christian truth, certainty about Christian doctrine. And J.C. Ryle feared that this form of Christianity, which was spreading like an epidemic through this land, that's what he feared. And this is what he said about it. J.C. Ryle said this, and I quote, he said, "Myriads of profession Christians nowadays seem utterly unable to distinguish between things that differ. Like people afflicted with colour blindness, they are incapable of discerning what is true and what is false, what is sound and what is unsound. These people live in a kind of mist or fog. They see nothing clearly and they do not know what they believe." They see nothing clearly and they do not know what they believe. And so a jellyfish Christian is one who does not know what he or she believes, one who lacks that backbone of certainty. We'll be continuing in Luke chapter 1 this morning, and I'd propose that as Luke writes this account to Theophilus, he may have had similar concerns about him. So look at verse 4 again. Luke says to Theophilus there in verse 4, "I'm writing this orderly account to you because I want you to be certain of the things that you've been taught." Now, there's some debate between the commentators as to whether Theophilus was or wasn't a Christian. For my part, I think he was. But if he was, I think that Theophilus may have been something of a jellyfish, one who didn't have that backbone of certainty, and so would be, in J.C. Ryle's words, one who sees nothing clearly and does not know what to believe. Well, if that was the case for Theophilus 2,000 years ago, and if that was the case for Christians in J.C. Ryle's day 150 years ago, I wonder if it's fair to say that it's probably true today too. We too seem to live in an age of jellyfish Christianity, don't we? Churches full of people who lack certainty, Christians who do not know, who do not really know with conviction that what they profess to believe is true, is real. And this uncertainty over belief, this epidemic, as J.C. Ryle described it, can display itself through all sorts of symptoms. It displays itself through symptoms like smallness. Think about it, a lack of certainty or conviction will make us small in our faith, won't it? We were talking at the prayer meeting on Tuesday night about some words of the missionary William Carey, who said, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." But the Christian who lacks certainty is unlikely to expect great things from God. And so, as a result, he or she is unlikely to attempt great things for God either. Christians who lack the backbone of certainty are more likely to find that they expect small things from God and attempt small things for God. Small Christians. And this smallness can work into all sorts of areas of the Christian life. It can lead, for example, to small prayers. The Christian who doesn't really know what they believe often will find that they don't pray regularly or confidently or expectantly. And perhaps you found that at times. If you're honest, your prayerlessness may actually be a symptom of jellyfish Christianity. It may have its roots in your uncertainty in what you believe and a mindset that your prayers probably won't make any difference anyway. And so we can easily become like Christian atheists, those who profess to believe in God but live as if he isn't there. Well, these things that can make us small in our faith will also make us weak and vulnerable. You've heard the phrase before, haven't you? 7 days without prayer makes one weak. And jellyfish Christians will often find they are weak in the face of attack, so likely to despair, to give in, to doubt God when things don't go their way. This is what J.C. Ryle said about this. He said, a jellyfish is pretty and graceful when it floats in the sea, contracting and expanding like a little delicate transparent umbrella. Yet the same jellyfish, when cast on the shore, is a mere helpless lump, without capacity for movement, self-defense, or self-preservation. The jellyfish Christian, when cast on the shore, when in any trouble, may find that they do not stand, but that they fall. And I wonder if Luke had these type of things in mind as he wrote this letter, this account, to Theophilus. He's writing somewhere between AD 63 and AD 68. Now, that was a time when Nero was the emperor of Rome, a maniac of an emperor who was at that time launching a vicious attack on the church, finding new sadistic ways to kill the followers of Jesus for his own sick entertainment. The Roman historian Tacitus described how if these Christians would not recant or deny their faith, Nero would have them cut open so there was a smell of fresh blood on them, and then he'd have them covered in the skins of animals, and he'd have them thrown to wild dogs where they would be torn to their deaths. Tacitus describes elsewhere how others were crucified, and some were set on fire at night so that they burnt like torches in the dark. The time that Luke wrote this account was a time when Christians were cast on the shore, as it were. And the question was, would they stand or would they fall? Now, many did stand. We read in history books that at this time, the Apostle Peter was crucified upside down by Nero. And we read in history books that the Apostle Paul was beheaded by him. Many Christians did stand firm, knowing with certainty that what they believed was true and it was worth leaving everything for. It was even worth dying for. But you know, many others failed, denying Christ, acting as informers against the church, and rejecting their faith in order to save their skin. Well, I'd probably guess from Luke's description of Theophilus in verse 3 as being most excellent that he was probably a prominent or high-ranking Roman official. The same phrase is used of Festus and Felix in Acts. And if that was the case, if Theophilus was a high-ranking or prominent Roman official, he would be someone who would be more visible and therefore more likely to be targeted under Nero's persecution. And as such, maybe Luke knows just how crucial it would be for Theophilus to have certainty in what he believed. How else would he stand? And so Luke wants to show Theophilus, and he wants to show us too, that even when cast on the shore, we don't need to be small and weak jellyfish Christians. We can have certainty in our faith, verse 4. And we should take God at his word, even if we don't have all the answers. And Luke starts to show Theophilus these things right from the start of his account. At the start of this orderly account, that's what he calls it, Luke explains to Theophilus the good news of Jesus Christ. And he chooses to do so in an unusual way. He chooses to do so by focusing on the stories of real people who in a sense had a similar choice to make as Theophilus, people who would need to decide for themselves if what they heard was really true, and so if they would take God at his word or not. People like Zechariah, who we're reading of today, people like Mary, people like Simeon, people like Peter, how would they respond to what they heard? Would they take God at his word and leave everything to follow him, even if they didn't really understand what was going on? Well, today we're going to look at how Zechariah would respond to what he had heard. Would Zechariah stand on the promises of God's word, or would he fall? We'll see his response and the consequences of it from verse 18 onwards. But before we get there, Luke gives us the background. And even as Luke gives us this background in verses 5 to 17, I think he weaves into it some of the types of concern that people can have about their faith. Concerns like, is it true? Concerns like, is it relevant? Concerns like, is it important? Concerns that you may have. And as we read verses 5 to 17, the answer to all those questions will be yes. Yes, we can be certain that our faith is true. We can be certain that it's relevant and important. And you know, knowing these things will be crucial in determining how we respond when we're cast on the shore. So let's think about those three things. Firstly, we can be certain in our faith because it's true. And I'm taking this from the things that Luke writes in verse 5. Do you see how in verse 5, Luke thoroughly grounds his account in historical fact? This isn't a fairy tale that Luke's writing that begins once upon a time. This is fact that we're reading of. We know exactly when these things happened. They happened in the days of Herod the Great, king of Judea. And this isn't a fantasy we're reading of which begins in a galaxy far, far away. This happened in a real place, Judea, and involves real people. As you read of the priest Zechariah, who was of the division of Abijah, you can do some digging and discover that there were 24 divisions of priests, that Abijah was the eighth of those divisions, that each division would contain 750 priests. So Zechariah was one of 18,000 priests serving the nation. What I'm trying to say is that we're reading here of real times, real places, and real people. And Luke seems to go to pains to show us these things because he wants us to be certain that this is true. So turn over and look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 2 with me. And again, when you look there, you'll see that Luke again is grounding this in history. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He talks here of real times when Quirinius was governor. He talks of real places, Syria, Galilee, Nazareth, Bethlehem. And he talks of real people, Caesar Augustus, Quirinius, and so on. And Luke would do this in his account time and time again. You'd find a particularly detailed account if you looked at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And I think the reason that Luke is doing this is because he wants Theophilus and he wants you too to know that we should be certain about our faith because the things that we've heard are true. Sir William Ramsay was a leading archaeologist in the 20th century. You can Google him later if you want to. He was considered in his day to be the world's foremost authority on the history of Asia Minor. Now, before he read the Bible, Sir William Ramsay called it a book of fables. But then, as part of an extensive topographical study of Asia Minor, he took the Gospel of Luke and he took the book of Acts and he sought to scrutinize what they said compared to what he found. And during that exercise, his opinion totally changed to the point that this is what he said, and I quote, he said, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. He also went on to say, Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. What we're reading here is not fact, it's not fiction or fantasy. It's fact. And it's as if Luke wants us to know that right at the start of his account. He wants us to be certain in our faith. And we can be certain because what we believe is true. It really happened. And yet, lots of things are true, but they don't really affect us. I realised this when I tried to tell Hannah or the kids about a new suspended ceiling trim that I'm designing at work. It may be real, it may be true, but I can tell it doesn't affect them much. Lots of things that are true don't seem particularly relevant. There's a song that a band called The Smiths wrote in the 1980s, which was a complaint against the music they heard on the radio. And in the song, the lead singer Morrissey says, "The music they constantly play says nothing to me about my life. It says nothing to me about my life." And I think a lot of people feel like that about the Bible. I don't care if the Bible is true or not. It says nothing to me about my life. And what Luke does throughout his accounts, zooming in on people like Zechariah and Elizabeth and many more who we'll meet in the coming months, is to show that God is writing to people like you and like me, and God says everything to you about your life. And as we realise this, we should have certainty because we know that not only is our faith true, it's relevant. Our faith is relevant. I'm taking this from verses 6 to 14. We can be certain in our faith because it's relevant. So look with me at how Zechariah and Elizabeth are described in verse 6. Wouldn't it be great to be described like that? They're righteous before God. They're blameless. They're obedient. It's like they're model citizens, isn't it? And I wonder if Luke deliberately starts his account with their story and draws attention to these characteristics because the most excellent Theophilus was also a respectable model citizen like them. And yet look at how verse 7 starts. But they are good, but they don't have the one thing that they long to have. They don't have a child. And this has left them disappointed, heartbroken, and feeling like outcasts. You get that sense if you read what Elizabeth says in verse 25. Luke is showing here, I think, that this is relevant, that God has everything to say to you about your life. Because actually, I guess, in all of our stories, there's a but, isn't there? Things may be good on the outside, but people look up to me, but I've got a good job, but I've got a lot to be thankful for, but Luke will show us as we read through this account over the coming months that the Christian faith is for all people. It's for people from every walk of life, people who are good and bad, important and unimportant, rich and poor, impressive and not. But especially, it seems, for people whose life story contains a but, people who have faced disappointment, heartache and suffering, people who know they need God, people who long for God to intervene. And I think it's wonderful that as Zechariah fulfills his duty in the temple in verse 9, and by the way, what we're reading here in this duty was a once-in-a-lifetime event. Each priest only got to do this once at the very most. So Zechariah is going about this once-in-a-lifetime duty, and the message of God in verse 13 comes directly to him. And the message, as recorded in verse 13, is this: "Your prayer has been heard." How long do you think it had been since Zechariah had last prayed for a child? I guess it would be many, many years. They were well past the age now. And yet God had heard every one of their heartfelt prayers. Look how Elizabeth describes it in verse 25. "The Lord has looked on me." Oh yes, Elizabeth, the Lord has looked on you. He saw every tear. He heard every prayer. And so when you don't understand, when God seems silent and far away, when you long for him to intervene, remember the Lord looks on you. He hears you. He knows you. He knows what you need. And he knows what he's doing. Even in these circumstances, you can be certain in your faith because it's relevant. God sees your whole life. He hears your prayers. And he knows what he's doing. And in the case of Zechariah and Elizabeth, this meant that he wasn't just answering the prayers of an old couple by giving them a son, was it? Look at verse 14. Yes, Zechariah and Elizabeth would have joy and gladness in the birth of their son, but actually God's plan was much bigger than just them. God knows what we need. God knows what everyone needs. And he knows what he's doing. And amazingly, mind-blowingly, he fits all of our individual stories perfectly together into one awesome story, one breathtaking symphony, which one day we'll hear. And so God was using the small story of Zechariah and Elizabeth's struggle and pain to bring rejoicing to many. You see, the things we read of in this book, the things that Luke wrote to Theophilus about, don't just speak to us in our limited little lives. They speak into the deepest needs and into the very mechanism of the whole universe. And that's what I want to say from verses 14 to 17. I think we see there that we should be certain in our faith because it's important. Actually, it's of supreme importance. And that's what it comes across in verse 14, isn't it? This baby, John, would be the answer to many people's prayers. It says many would rejoice at his birth. Presumably John would be the answer to the prayers of that whole multitude we read of in verse 10 who were praying outside. People who were praying not just for a baby. They were praying for God to come and save. And so in the announcement of this baby John, this baby who would be full of the Holy Spirit, even in his mother's womb, God starts to answer the hopes and dreams of all the world. You'll see that reference in verse 17, that this baby John would come before the Lord himself came, and he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Do you see it says that there in verse 17? Well, that refers to the prophecy of Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament. And there in Malachi, God promises that he would send another Elijah to the people. You can read that in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and in chapter 4, verse 5. And God promises through Malachi that this Elijah would come and would prepare the way of the Lord. He'd be a forerunner or a support act, as it were, preparing the way, making things smooth, making things right. And so the very last verse of the Old Testament says this. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." The only way the world would be saved from utter destruction is if this Elijah came. But you know, after that prophecy was made, there was 400 years of silence, 400 years with no more prophecy, just waiting. And the faithful people of God put their hope in the promise that this Elijah figure would someday come. And so even at the feast of Passover, an extra cup of wine was put on the table in case this was the year that Elijah would show up. And at the end of the feast, the children would go to the front door and open it to see if Elijah had come, to see if those promises from long ago were finally being answered. And so you can see, can't you, how the promise of God in verses 16 and 17 answered much more than the heartfelt desire of one couple to have a baby. Their story, like all of our stories, would fit into God's big, amazing plan. into God's amazing story, a story that saves the world from utter destruction, and a story that deals with our real needs, the need for us, as it says in verse 16, to be turned back towards God, and for God to come as he promised he would, and put all things right. The things we read in this book, in Luke's accounts, are relevant to us. And part of the reason why they're so relevant is because they're so, so important. They speak into the world's deepest needs. They speak of the need for us to be right with our Creator. The need for a healing that nothing else can bring. The need for a salvation which can be found nowhere else. And so in these verses, Luke is already showing us that the things he's writing are true and relevant and of supreme importance. It's as if he's saying here in this preface to the story of Jesus Christ that we can have certainty about what we've heard and that we should make sure we're certain because it's so important. It doesn't mean we have all the answers. We'll see that in the real stories that Luke presents to us. It doesn't mean we'll necessarily understand all of what God is doing. But the type of certainty that Luke wants us to have would mean that we will take God at his word, even when we feel totally cast on the shore. Well, did Zechariah have that type of certainty? And would he take God at his word, even if he didn't have all the answers? And sadly, despite Zechariah's impressive devotion and impressive moral standing, it seems at this point he doesn't. Despite having this angel messenger come to him and scare the wits out of him, clearly not an everyday experience, despite this angel knowing exactly what his prayers had been, despite this angel bringing a direct message from God and not even placing any demands on Zechariah to do anything, despite these things, Zechariah fails to take God at his word. He fails to stand on the promises of God. And you learn here to be careful what you ask for, as Zechariah demands a sign from the Lord so that he will know with certainty that the things he's heard are true. He's given a sign which I guess he didn't want, a sign which rendered him dumb and probably deaf. And the last thing he hears from God are that these things have happened to him because, verse 20, you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Well, the punishment may seem harsh, but as he is reproached for his lack of belief, the passage ends with this lovely picture of Elizabeth, whose reproach has finally, after many painful years, been taken from her. Well, let's wrap all of this up. We're going to see, as we work through Luke, the real stories of all sorts of people. Some we will relate to more than others, but together they show just how relevant God's word is. It's for all people. And despite the details of their lives being different, all of them and all of us need to make the same decision. Will we choose to believe? Will we take God at his word? Luke wants Theophilus, and he wants you to be a Christian with backbone, a Christian who knows, who really knows that God's word is true and it's relevant and it's important. And a Christian who knows these things will find that even when cast on the shore, they will, with his grace, be able to take God at his word and stand. And in that, even if you lose everything, even if your family rejects you, even if you lose your job or your health or whatever else, you will be blessed. That's what we're going to see. Well, use this book of Luke as we read through it over the coming months. And through God's Spirit at work in you, you'll find that the things written here will give you certainty in your faith. May that be so, for God's glory and for your blessing. Amen.